And I do invite you, if you remain behind, to turn to the Gospel of John as I take us on our continuing sermon series, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John, to John chapter 3, verse 22 to verse 30. I've entitled my sermon, "This is True Humility." And allow me to read, and then I would love to just have one more moment in prayer, and then I will take us into the text. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We don't say that glibly. And we thank you that by it we are instructed, by it we can be directed, as your Holy Spirit impacts our lives, our hearts, and our minds with your eternal truths. But as we come this evening, Lord, I am so thankful you remember our frame. You know we are but dust. And yet, you have loved us with an everlasting love. And it is your desire that we would walk humbly before you and before all men. And so we thank you for this graphic example of what true humility is. And may you impact our hearts and our minds with these eternal truths, such that we would be a vessel fit for the Master's use as we surrender all, as we yield our all, and walk with you. Thank you that we can walk into the night hour knowing that we are in your hand. And that as we're in your hand, that wonderful truth that nothing can snatch us from your hand is truly a comfort. So we thank you for being our God, by your grace and in your mercy, raising us up to be your people, in whom you remember our sin no more, if we have come to the foot of the cross and called upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us to the uttermost. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sin, in Jesus' name, amen. Folks, the heart of this passage that I've just read in John chapter 3, verse 22 through 30 is, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And it brings into a crystal clear focus a very scarce and a very endangered Christian virtue, humility. Whilst at the same time it places front and center a very prevalent and a very dangerous virtue, pride. You see, it should work like this in the life of a believer. Spiritual maturity for those who are in Christ is measured by the level of self-forgetfulness a person lives out. Let me say that again, because if we are to be measured by a spiritual maturity, then a measurement that we ought to apply to our own lives is, what is the level of self-forgetfulness that I live out? Now, why would that be? Well, because when you are obsessed with self, sin takes hold of your self-worth and actually makes it your enemy. Let me illustrate how that works. Let me give you an example about public speaking. When you are more obsessed with self and what you think people are thinking of you, and you begin to imagine with fear what they are thinking about you, what they are saying about you, you will end up with stage fright. You won't be able to move, you won't be able to speak, you will be immobilized by the fear of what people are thinking of you. By contrast, if you are living as one with self-forgetfulness, and because you are in Christ, you are more preoccupied with holding Him before other people, well then, that's a vessel our Lord can and chooses to use. Think of it this way. Are your best moments, are my best moments, when you or I are consumed with what other people are thinking about you? I put to you, they're not. Your best moments, my best moments, are the times when we are obsessed with self-forgetfulness and a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a great illustration, a very practical illustration that I could help you grapple with as you understand what self-forgetfulness means is a mother. Take a mother and just picture this, that her toddler child falls into the deep end of a swimming pool. And she herself cannot swim. But that mother, without any thought of safety to herself, leaps into the pool to rescue her toddler. That is self-forgetfulness. Now, if you think that self-forgetfulness is just something that I perhaps have invented, well, let me share with you how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you and I self-forgetfulness. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny himself or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Christianity is about self-forgetfulness, and it's a glorious freedom. Christ-likeness is a relentless, ongoing abandonment of self-focus. Christ-likeness is a delightful absence of self-occupation and a delightful presence of being Christ-focused. That's why it's so graphically portrayed for us in our passage in John chapter 3 this evening. A great example of true humility. And so as we begin to look at this life-changing text for us, as we begin to embrace a good understanding of this is true humility, I'd like to lead us in from our text understanding in verse 25 and 26, four preoccupations of pride that will hinder true humility. And then in verses 27 through 30, I want to share with us four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness that will produce true humility. Firstly, four preoccupations of pride that will hinder true humility. And then four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness that will produce true humility. But before we get there, verses 22 through 24 give us some background and some history. So let me just share with us the context of all that's unfolding here. In verse 22 of John chapter 3, we read, after these things, what things? After the conversation and the time of teaching between Jesus and Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes to him by night, and Jesus lovingly shows him that you must be born again from above. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aeon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So let me help us with a few observations. Verse 22, that phrase, after these things, like I said, that's after Jesus' conversation, which took place by night with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. That is a phrase that simply means Jesus left the area of the Jerusalem city and moved into the rural areas of Judea surrounding Jerusalem. And there he was spending time with them baptizing. Actually, you know what? In John chapter 4, verse 2, we get told Jesus baptized no one. And so he was spending time with them, them being his disciples, who were administering the baptism of repentance. Verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aion near Salim. Now we can't be sure of the exact location because archaeology has Aion in two places that are thought to be the ancient area of this particular region. One is on the Jordan River, not far from Jerusalem. And if you ever come with us to Israel, you will certainly be taken to one of those spots, the one that is near Jerusalem on the Jordan River. And the other is located in a place in or near Shechem in Samaria. Now, we're not sure exactly where that is, but there in that area we know that there were seven springs of fresh water, and that's in the area around Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his conflict with the prophets and the priests of Baal. But what we know that there was an abundance of water, something that would be needed for the method of full immersion, which was the customary way of ceremonial cleansing amongst the Jewish people. A method embraced by John the Baptizer as an outward testimony of the repentance of sin. But when you get to verse 24, we get told a little bit more. John had not been thrown into prison yet. Just by way of background, John the Apostle includes this information for us into his gospel, and it gives us a little bit more of an understanding of the movements of John the Baptizer after Jesus' baptism. I say that because if you look at the synoptic gospels, particularly of Matthew and Mark, you will find that there is no information given about the activity of John the Baptizer from the time that he baptizes Jesus to the time of his arrest and his beheading. Whereas John gives us an insight that after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptizer, John the Baptist continues to have a ministry in Aion near Salim. So, we get to understand that there is a little bit of ministry that John the Baptizer undertakes before his arrest and his beheadment. But now let's get to the application, because that's where the thrust of this verse, he must increase, I must decrease, comes. So let's deal first with the preoccupations, the four preoccupations of pride that will truly hinder a true humility. And then we're going to look at the four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness that will produce a true humility. So verse 25 is where I want to plant us first. The first of the four preoccupations of pride that will hinder true humility is found in verse 25. It's this. It's being preoccupied with irrelevant controversies. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, the phrase, there arose a discussion, that should be understood. There was a heated argument of note. If you look at the structure of the Greek, you will understand that this just wasn't just a nice discussion about wasn't it lovely the rain we had this afternoon? It wasn't that level. It was, hey, you got to deal with what my opinion is, and you guys are wrong, and no, you're wrong, and whatever. And so there was a heated discussion, and the argument had as its basis, you must abide by my interpretation of purification. And John the Baptizer's disciples were saying, no, you must abide by our identification of what purification means. I've got it right, you haven't. Children are pretty good at this kind of heated discussion. Who's better, Winnie the Pooh or Barney? Ever heard that? Adults are the same. Over the petty controversies that have no bearing on faith. Arguments like, did Adam have a belly button? You see, Paul actually warns Timothy against this kind of engagement with irrelevant controversies. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Paul's writing his last letter to his son in the faith. And he says to Timothy, remind them, Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, and he says, remind them, the believers at Ephesus, those whom the Lord has set you amongst as an under-shepherd, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. That's Bible code for the internet. Avoid worldly chatter and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. You see, verse 16, folks, I'm not kidding, that's the internet. When you become embroiled in petty, irrelevant controversies, stop for a moment and ask yourself, am I the one starting this? Or am I the one perpetuating this? And is my participating in this a question of pride? Well, you know, I got the corner on this, and you don't know what you're talking about. As elders, we pray fervently for the flock that God has set Pastor Herman, Pastor Mark, and are myself amongst. Because with the click of a button, you can become embroiled in a controversy that can be divisive. John the Baptizer's disciples were preoccupied with a prideful contesting of irrelevant controversies. Well, we know what the definition of sanctification is. Well, just make sure it's in the Word of God. But there is another preoccupation of pride. Not only is it being preoccupied with irrelevant controversies, like John the Baptist's disciples were, but it's also being preoccupied with the pride of political position. Look at verse 26. And they came to John, this is John's disciples coming to him, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Let me stop there. John's disciples were so offended that Jesus was ignoring the political pecking order. Now, you might think that verse 26 isn't linked to verse 25. The contention that arose between a Jew about purification and John's disciples about purification. But obviously it has a bearing. This Jew may well have, and I must be honest, I'm assuming this, so you can use it, you can lose it. But I'm just trying to paint a picture. It may well be that that Jew came to John's disciples and said, "Ha, you think you're doing the purification? Well, let me tell you something. There is a man from Nazareth. His name is Jesus, and he's doing exactly what you guys are doing. And are you going to tell me that that's not a purification?" And there was a heated discussion. That sends John the Baptizer's disciples scurrying off to John, and they come to him and they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified." Folks, that's a phrase you don't want to miss. John's disciples were so offended because in their eyes, Jesus had been commissioned by John. That's what the phrase "to whom you testified" means. This kind of obsession with political position is unfortunately alive and well in ministry. You often find someone has been trained or someone's been invited into the mission field and they've been asked to come and join and they've been encouraged to do that and with all the joining and then they begin to do well. And their mentor does his level best to cast aspersions for the purpose of cutting this Johnny-come-lately down to size. Sadly, the business world hasn't escaped that either. You will find people trying to belittle you in the workplace because they see you as a threat. John's disciples, in their mind, how dare Jesus not show respect? John, you're the one who testified about him. You see, they were hip deep in the obsession of pride. And that takes us into another obsession of pride, another preoccupation of pride that will hinder true humility. Not only is it becoming embroiled in irrelevant controversies, not only is it being obsessed with the political position of the pecking order and you've just got to hold to that regardless of who you are or how well you're doing, it's a possessiveness. Still looking at verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing.'" It's almost as if they're saying, how dare Jesus take John's very own possession, a baptism of repentance, and make it his? It's unthinkable. The cheek of it. You know, there's a very helpful Old Testament illustration that addresses this very preoccupation of possessiveness which hinders true humility. Keep your finger here, folks. Come with me into the Old Testament. Come with me to Numbers chapter 11, verse 24 through to verse 30. In the book of Numbers, so it's right in the front of the Bible, the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 24 through 30. I want to share with you an example of what Moses did when he was confronted with the prophecy that Eldad and Medad were doing. So let me begin reading for us in Numbers chapter 11, verse 24 through 30. "So Moses went out." Now, to set the context, God had called all the elders of Israel into the tabernacle and he had blessed Moses with prophecy and others had begun to prophesy. And then Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him, that's God the Holy Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they, like Moses, prophesied, but they did not do it again. Verse 26. "But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them," Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. So they were part of the 70, but they hadn't gone to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man, don't know who he is, ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But look what Moses does. But Moses said to him, to the youth and to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Let me share with you what Moses does. Joshua and the tattletale youth were both very possessive over Moses, his status, his giftedness, his ministry. In their minds, no one should lay claim to the same. John's disciples were just the same. But what does Moses do? Moses does actually what John does. Moses takes himself out of the center of the picture and puts God at the center. God forbid. But there can so easily be a pride that wells up amongst believers. A pride of ownership. Well, this is my Bible study. A pride of ownership. Well, this is my Sunday school. A pride of ownership. Well, this is my pulpit. A pride of ownership. Well, that's my piano. No disrespect. A pride of ownership that says, "I'm the youth guy." A pride of ownership that says, "No, you don't fit into this picture at all. I'm the one who's gifted." See, folks, that can never be. That's putting self into the center of the picture. And we are shown in the example of the Old Testament example of Moses and the New Testament example of John the Baptizer. Take yourself out of the center and put Christ into the center. There's one more preoccupation that will hinder true humility. We've seen irrelevant controversies. We've seen a political position. We've seen possessiveness. But there's another one. It's the preoccupation of comparing. Look at the last part of verse 26. "And they came to John and said, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Okay, now that's an exaggeration for a start. Because if you remember, we even get to read in verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there were much water and people were coming to John and being baptized. So their statement, "and all are coming to him," that's rooted hip deep in pride. You see, pride will always be very concerned with comparing. Jesus' ministry in the eyes of John the Baptizer's disciple, that was increasing. And there was a great danger that John's ministry was slipping into second place. And as a result, they were into the sin of comparing. Churches do this. Numbers. Ministry activities. I remember one of the things that I stopped first when I got into the position of pastor here in 2004. One of the duties of our ushers was to go around and do a head count. A head count of how many people were in church. How many people were in the Sunday school classes. That's pride. Sorry. I am really thankful for the way in which we just trust the Lord. And I'm thankful for that heritage that's been placed into our lives. But pride will always be concerned with numbers, ministry activities. But even in the workplace, we do this. We compare company car status. I remember when I first came to South Africa, and I was a sales representative for a company, you knew that you were on the way up if you had a pager that didn't just beep, but it actually read out a message. Whoa, you had arrived. And if you were driving a Ford Escort, well, okay, make way. This is a man coming up. Amazing. Job titles. Boy, that can be a minefield. Just go and speak to any manager about job titles. And he will tell you, she will tell you, it's a minefield. Everyone wants a title. But women do this as well. They compare their children, their homes, their clothing. Children do this. My dad's stronger than your dad. I'm stronger than you. I'm cleverer than you. My dad has a boat. You have a paddle ski. You see, the problem is a church that is specialized in comparing is the Corinthian church. And they fell into this trap, and we make this mistake too often. The Corinthians, when Paul rebukes them, he says, you know, there's some of you who say, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. And then there's the super spiritual crowd that say, I am of Christ. And Paul rebukes them. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, says Paul, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You see, Paul, just like Moses, John, just like Moses, takes himself out of the center of the picture and puts Christ, rightly so, front and center. John doesn't stoop to the level of his disciples. He gives no place to the pride to take a root in terms of being obsessed with irrelevant controversies, of political position, of possessiveness, and of comparing. Instead, John does something which is profound. He teaches by example. This is true humility. Through modeling four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness that will always result in a true humility. Let's look at them. The first one we find is in verse 27. The first preoccupation of self-forgetfulness that will produce true humility is reception. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You see, John's focus here, my friend, isn't on what he had. His focus is on what he was receiving this day. I truly believe John MacArthur shows a great wisdom in this area. When he was once asked the reason behind the success of his ministry at Grace Community Church, he replied, and I quote, "God has entrusted me with his word and expects me to take care of sharing the depth of his word. And I will leave God to take care of the breath." Bullseye. He got it. You see, true humility isn't a preoccupation of what you have been given. True humility is a preoccupation of what you are given. Not what you had yesterday. And this is closely aligned with another preoccupation that's going to produce a true humility. It's God's sovereignty. Still look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So firstly, John understands he's been entrusted with something in this day. The fact that he had it yesterday has no bearing on today. Today he must be found a good and faithful steward. But he understands it's God's sovereignty that has given him what he has in this day. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing," here it is, "unless it has been given him from heaven." John's preoccupation with being settled on the reception of what he has been given is very much mirrored by the Old Testament example of Job. Job had a recognition of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, in all circumstances, in every aspect of his life. When Job was being afflicted by Satan, he said, and I quote from the Word of God, Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, that's the mindset of John. His preoccupation isn't what he had yesterday, it's what he was entrusted with today. And his preoccupation is centered on, it's through God's sovereignty you and I have what we have today. And that produced in him a true humility. There is another preoccupation that John has. A preoccupation that brings about a true humility. It isn't just a preoccupation with a reception, a preoccupation with God's sovereignty. It's also a preoccupation of being mindful of past commitments. Look at verse 28. John goes on to say to his disciples in verse 28, "You yourselves are witnesses, you're my witnesses, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John's forcing his disciples, he's bringing them back to remember an inquiry that he was subject to that was recorded for us in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, when he is subject to an inquisition. So who are you and why are you doing this? And his reply was profound. I preached on it. Can you remember his reply was simply, "I'm just a voice." He doesn't even see himself as a person. He says, "I'm just a voice. I'm just the herald." John, being mindful of that past commitment to the role that he had been given, helped him walk humbly in the present. I want to put to you as a biblical counselor, so many interpersonal problems that if unchecked can become so catastrophic, so destructive, every one of them could be simply avoided if people would just be mindful of their past commitments. Husbands and wives, your past commitment on the day of your wedding, it worked then. Why isn't it working today? Is it because pride has begun to focus on self? Children, your past commitment to being obedient to your parents, it worked then. Why is it not working now? Those in ministry, your and my past commitment to unreservedly serving the Lord, it worked then. Why isn't it working now? You see, John's preoccupation of being mindful of his past commitment didn't just produce a true humility, it led him into another preoccupation that brought about true humility. And that is a joyful acceptance of the subordinate role. Look at verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," in other words, the best man, "who stands and hears him," here's the bridegroom, "rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." You see, John was delighted in taking a secondary role if the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the primary role. John is that example of the best man at a wedding, taking care of everything behind the scenes. And John was content to work in the shadow of Christ. John understood with crystal clear clarity what Jesus had been given him by heaven. What he, as John the Baptizer, had, that had been given him by heaven. And it mattered not in the slightest that his was now a secondary role. And so little wonder that verse 31 should be the motto for every pastor. It should be the motto for every believer in Christ. It was with Paul. Paul said, he must increase, I must decrease in another way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said to the Corinthian believers, he said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. To the Colossians, Paul wrote and said to them, whatever you do, in word, in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You see, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the culmination of true humility. True humility that comes about with a preoccupation of those attributes that will produce. You see, when we get into verses 31 through 36, which is another sermon for another time, John shares the reasons why Jesus must increase and why we must decrease. That's what that sermon's about, the reasons why Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And we'll deal with that when I'm next in the pulpit in the evening. But for the moment, this is a timeous passage for you and I to embrace, because it's a passage that warns of four preoccupations of our own evil hearts, which if unchecked will hinder true humility. A preoccupation of pride over being consumed with irrelevant controversies. And I want to hasten to add, folks, there are things that we must take a stand on. Things that God calls evil, we must not succumb to calling good. And things that God calls good, we must not succumb to calling evil. But there are some irrelevant controversies out there, found on the internet. And a preoccupation with irrelevant controversies will pull you front and center. Well, this is my opinion, and you must just accept it. Another preoccupation is one of political position. I look forward to the way in which God is raising up men for ministry. I look forward to the time where we already, as a fledgling church, albeit we're 30-something years old, as a fledgling church, we already have 11 men steeped into a good discipleship. I'm so thankful that we can be a people who aren't troubled by a political position. I'm so thankful that we can be a people not troubled by our possessiveness. Well, this is my ministry. No, this is never my ministry. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that we can never be obsessed with comparing. Paul reminded the Corinthian church, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are most unwise. But thankfully, it's also a passage that exhorts you and I to engage in a four preoccupations of self-forgetfulness, which if embraced will truly bring about a true humility. A preoccupation with being consumed and being contented with the reception of what you have been given today. A surrendering to the truth of God's sovereignty over all things and in all things that are in your life today, and a continual recollection of your past commitment. Lord, I love you with all of my soul, body, heart, mind, and strength is probably something you said at your salvation. Is that a statement of your heart today? And what about the wonderful opportunity to be not only consumed with a continual recollection of our past commitments, but a joyful acceptance of a subordinate role. In short, the ultimate, unshakable foundation of a true humility is a focus on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and in all ways. He must increase, I must decrease. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of John. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave him some 2,000 years ago when he had to lovingly show his disciples the dangers that they were placing their lives into, the dangers of being excluded from a blessed ministry because of a preoccupation with self. But I thank you that we have also been reminded through just the conduct and the words of John, as you moved in his heart 2,000 years ago, that show us what it is to be preoccupied with a self-forgetfulness. Lord, this is your work, and we are so humbled to be found as your servants. I truly am without words when I consider who I was, and who, by your grace, you have raised me up to be. And not just myself, but these precious blood-bought people. It is a blessed testimony that we were once a people afar off from you. We were at enmity with you, but now we have been brought near to you by the blood and through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, our blessed Savior. And now we've been entrusted with a work that is in his name, from your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit. May we be found faithful stewards. May we be known for our Christ-likeness. May we follow the testimony of those in the Scriptures who loved you with all of their soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And may you be pleased to use us in whatsoever way that your will so chooses, only that you would be glorified, you would be exalted, you would be honored, and your kingdom would be further established. We thank you for this privilege, for being your child and treasure, in whom you remember our sin no more, and whom we can now call our blessed Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.